So this chapter that we're considering this evening stands in contrast to the previous chapter that we considered, chapter 4. In chapter 4 we learned about the great the great mercy of God to sinners. Those of you who were here will have heard about how Nebuchadnezzar, the proud and idolatrous king of Babylon, was humbled by God and made to understand that God is the ruler of the universe, not Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw, went from a man who placed himself at the center of the universe, and he became a man who praised and extolled and honored the King of Heaven. So chapter 4 was a chapter filled with the amazing grace of God to sinners and the powerful working of God to transform hearts and minds. And one of the things that was brought out from that chapter was this gives us tremendous encouragement. All of us in this room who know the Lord no doubt have family members or friends who don't know the Lord, and you're praying for them. And so when we see that if God is able to humble Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, then God is able to work in the hearts of any person who is not yet a believer. And so we saw the wonderful, glorious grace of God revealed in that chapter. And so though God is glorified in the demonstration of his grace towards sinners, we see in chapter 5 that God is also glorified in his judgment as he vindicates his holiness in the just judgment which he brings upon sinners. And so like the previous chapters, we learned about Nebuchadnezzar, that he was a proud and idolatrous king, and this is no different in chapter 5. We have a man who is essentially of the same sort of nature. He's proud and he's idolatrous, as we read through. We could see that. But instead of God's saving grace being demonstrated, we see God's judgment on display. Judgment upon a man who is full of idolatry and pride. A man who refuses to bow the knee to God, though he is given opportunity after opportunity to humble himself, as we'll see. One of the things that I've been stressing as we've been going through this series are these great themes that we've been seeing coming out of these chapters, and it's no different in this chapter this evening, that also in this chapter we see this great theme of the sovereignty of God running through this chapter. God's sovereignty over earthly rulers and nations. So not only do we see the demonstration of God's power to judge, but also the demonstration that God is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. And as Nebuchadnezzar so painfully learned in chapter 4, that it is the Most High that rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. Now this chapter starts with no real transition between the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5. It sort of just jumps straight into this feast that Belshazzar is having with his people. But just to fill in the gap between the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5, possibly there's been about 25 years or so that have elapsed since the events of chapter 4. And another king has ascended the throne. Nebuchadnezzar has died. Now historically we understand that Nebuchadnezzar had a son named Nabonidus. And he is actually the king at the time of the events of chapter 5. However, King Nabonidus spends many years undertaking military campaigns, and it's during this time where he's away extending the borders of his kingdom or whatever he's doing in these military campaigns that he entrusts the kingdom to his son, Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar reigns, I guess, as a co-regent or like a second in command to his father Nabonidus. And so that sort of gets us up to this point. This is why Belshazzar is called king and why he has been placed in this position. And so the chapter starts, like I said, with Belshazzar having a great feast. And we read in verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. As I went through the commentaries, they explained possible reasons why Belshazzar is having this particular feast. And one of the reasons, or I guess the common theme that kept coming out as I went through this and studied this, was that this feast is being held because the Babylonian army have just suffered a great defeat at the hands of the Medes and Persians, and King Nabonidus has fled. And so this leaves Belshazzar in a position of advantage to proclaim himself as the king of Babylon, as number one. And so that's the reason for this feast. And it's interesting because while this feast is actually taking place, it's understood that the armies of the Medes and Persians are actually at the gates of Babylon, preparing to invade. And so it's interesting that Belshazzar would call for a celebration at this time. Calling for a celebration of his self-proclamation as king. I think he's in some way trying also to reassure his subjects that even though there is an enemy army outside preparing to invade, these walls are going to withstand any attack that any enemy army might bring, that might come against it. Now, these walls have stood for generations. They're not going to give way now. But we know, as we read through the chapter, that before this night is over, Belshazzar will be slain and a foreign army will indeed occupy the city of Babylon. And so this chapter continues. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so this feast, there is no mention of food here. I think essentially all that this feast is nothing more than a drinking party. Belshazzar has gathered a great number of dignitaries along with his wives and concubines to basically drink themselves into a state of drunkenness. There's absolutely no concern here that the enemy armies are near. No thought about strengthening the city and planning as to how they might withstand any enemy attack. It's a scene of just sinful indulgence. And as I considered that this kind of picture, I realised that nothing much has changed. This sort of behaviour is the kind of thing that many people indulge in today. And thinking back to my years at high school, not that I engaged in any of this sort of thing, but this was common for kids at school to have parties where drinking themselves drunk was really just the aim of this, their gathering together. They would drink as much as they could and behave in undignified ways and become very ill and then sleep it off and pretend that in the morning they had a good time, all the while their head is pounding and they feel totally miserable. And so this thing is common to man. It's what people do who have really nothing better to live for, I suppose. But we see other elements in this scene that the scriptures record. It's not only a drinking party where drunkenness is the goal, but we read in verse 4 that they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. So in a way, it was almost like a worship service, if you like, to these idols. And I guess
you know, why not?
After all, I mean, an idol is simply a god that we fashion according to our own sinful desires. These gods allow us to live as we please. They're happy for us to engage in the sort of unrestrained sinful indulgence. And so of course we should praise these gods, because these gods allow us to live exactly how we wish. What great gods they are. So while I joke at the absurdity of such thinking, we also ought to think about ourselves. What about the God that you serve? What is the God that you serve, what is his attitude toward your sin? Does your God permit you to sin? Does your God turn a blind eye to the things that you do? Does the God you serve say, well, that sin that you do, that thing that you like so much, it's not really that bad? Well, if he does, I doubt that the God you serve is the God of the Bible. I mean, your God may look something like the God of the Bible, and this was something that the Israelites were very good at doing, inventing gods that looked a bit like the true God. They took the bits about God that they liked, but discarded the bits that were a bit too uncomfortable. And this is exactly what we saw when the Israelites were brought out of the land of Egypt. God had brought about a great deliverance for the people of God. He'd laid waste to the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army, bringing the Red Sea back upon them after Israel had passed through. And then God, having brought them to Sinai, and as God is giving to Moses his holy law, Israel start to think that this God who has brought such a great deliverance for them, there's things about this God that we like, but there's things that we don't like so much. And this is from Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So Israel wanted a God who would deliver them from slavery in Egypt, one who would lay waste to their enemies. We'll keep that part about God. But they also wanted a God that would permit their sin. And so we need to remember that, yes, God is a great deliverer, but the deliverance that he has won for us is a deliverance from sin. And so if this the attitude of your heart is that God permits sin, then you need to consider whether you are serving the God of the Bible, or like Israel and Belshazzar, have you made for yourself an idol? The Apostle Peter, speaking of this way of living, calls the people of God to live no longer for these human passions, but for the will of God. And this is what he writes: "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And so this is a reminder to us that as followers of Christ, we have left our lives of sin behind. God's purpose instead is for us to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness, looking forward to the resurrection from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We who have known the way of salvation are not to engage in that way of life or to use the name of God to justify that kind of lifestyle. To do this, in fact, is an insult to the spirit of grace, as the author of the book of Hebrews warns us. And this brings me on to the final point that I want to make about this feast of Belshazzar. Because what it seems to be suggesting is that he's engaging in the sinful behaviour, willfully rejecting the salvation that God has offered. We read, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So what is the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple was intended to convey the truth about the way of salvation. With its ceremonies and its sacrifice, it was saying, this is the way that your sins can be atoned. This is the way back into the holy presence of God. This is the way to peace with God and eternal life. It's through the death of another that your sins can be atoned and you can come out from under the wrath of God. But Belshazzar has no interest in having peace with God. Instead, he takes these sacred items from the temple and uses them not to have his sin covered, but to engage in sin. And I believe by doing this, what he is saying to God is, I reject your plan of salvation, and I despise your offer of grace. And I think if sin is such a great offence to God, how much more when we mock God and throw his remedy for sin back in his face? And there is really nothing left for someone who has done this but judgment. This is what the writer to the Hebrew Christians is saying to those who are considering leaving Christ behind and going back to their old ways. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so it's simple. If you reject God's way of salvation, all that is left for you is judgment. And this is exactly what then falls upon Belshazzar. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And Belshazzar is filled with that fearful expectation of judgment. As his colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. But instead of this writing on the wall causing him to humble himself before God and cry out for mercy, his first thought is to call out for his wise men to come and help him. And as we've seen in previous chapters, these wise men have been pretty useless when it comes to situations like this. We read, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. So like the wise men that served under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's wise men are at a total loss to interpret the writing on the wall. So the greatest minds in the world, men of supreme intellectual prowess, are unable to understand these four words that are written by the finger of God. Because to understand what God has written is not a matter of whether you have enough intellectual prowess, because this ultimately is a spiritual matter. It's about heavenly realities. But the thinking of these wise men is not really able to go beyond the ceiling. Their thinking is purely earthly in nature. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us in 1 Corinthians when he writes about the ability for the natural man to understand the things of God. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So these wise men are absolutely no use to Belshazzar at this time. What Belshazzar needs is a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God in order to know what the Spirit of God has written. And it's at this point that the queen shows that she is probably the wisest woman in the room. It talks about the queen here, but it may actually be the queen mother, the wife of Nabonidus. And she may actually have been there at the time when Daniel was called to interpret the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had had. And she witnessed this man provide the interpretation for these dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, where the wise men that Nebuchadnezzar had brought were completely at a loss. And so she knows exactly who was able to help Belshazzar. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your colour change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And you know, as we've gone through these chapters of the book of Daniel, we might marvel at Daniel and how God has used him in these mighty ways. But the reality is if we are followers of Christ, we also have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, just like Daniel did. And like Daniel, the Spirit of God gives to us light and understanding and wisdom. Because it's by the Spirit of God that we have seen that the gospel is good news to sinners like us. It's by the Spirit of God that we have seen that the gospel is the power and the wisdom of God and not foolishness. I came across a really interesting illustration that from history that really helps reinforce this point. Some of you, probably most of you here, have heard about William Wilberforce, the great social reformer of a couple of hundred years ago. And William Wilberforce had a good friend named William Pitt, who also happened to be the Prime Minister of England at the time. And William Pitt was a very intelligent man, but an unbeliever. And Wilberforce invited William Pitt along to church one Sunday to hear a sermon given by an evangelical minister named Richard Cecil. And as the sermon came to an end, Wilberforce was just overwhelmed with joy at the content of the sermon, the truths that he'd heard. It just moved him in such a powerful way. And because his desire for his friend was that he would believe the gospel, he turned to his friend William Pitt and asked him what he thought of the sermon. And William Pitt replied with, I didn't understand a word that man was talking about. And so this is the difference the Spirit of God makes. The preaching which filled William Wilberforce with such joy was completely unintelligible to William Pitt. And so it's not a matter of one's intellectual prowess, as we heard that William Pitt was an intelligent man. But these truths of the gospel were foolishness to him. because the Spirit of God was not working on his life to reveal the glories of the gospel to him. And so if anyone here has seen that the gospel is good news, then it is because the Spirit of God has been at work in your life to see Christ as the Saviour that we need. It's the Spirit of God who reveals the glorious truths of the gospel. And these truths would never enter into the mind of us naturally by our own power or wisdom. As Paul again tells us, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And so how humbled should we be, and how thankful to God that he has revealed the gospel to us. But the message that God is revealing to Belshazzar in this chapter this evening is not a message of good news. It is a message of judgment. But it's interesting that this message of judgment should not really have come as a surprise to Belshazzar. God's judgment isn't falling upon him for this one act of sin that we've read about in this chapter. We were reminded in chapter 4 of the patience of God. We learned in chapter 4 that God gave Nebuchadnezzar a full year in order to repent before the judgment fell upon him. And so God has been also been patient with Belshazzar. And as Daniel comes in to provide the interpretation of the writing on the wall, this is the point that Daniel is going to make. He's going to tell Belshazzar that God has been patient with him throughout his life and throughout the events of his life. And he does this by giving the testimony of the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel reminds Belshazzar of how God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life. That though Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his heart in pride and refused to submit to the will of God and the kingship of God, that God had mercy on him. And this transformation in Nebuchadnezzar's life must have been witnessed by thousands of people who knew him and were close to him. How many people saw Nebuchadnezzar go from an anger-filled tyrant who worshipped idols to a peace-filled worshipper of the living God? And so as God was working in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, he was also speaking to all the people who were witnessing this life-transforming work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. What God was saying to all these people that witnessed this work of grace was that you too must repent. You too must humble yourself, just as this man has, and you will be shown mercy. And so this is a valuable reminder to us that we should never undervalue our testimony. God is using our changed lives as a living demonstration to those around us of his goodness and grace. And so it's through this living testimony of God's kindness to Nebuchadnezzar that he is speaking to Belshazzar. And in verse 22, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." Now, like I said at the start of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar may have been dead for 25 years. So God's judgment has not come just as a result of this one-off act of rebellion. God has been patient with Belshazzar for years and years and years. But today was the day when Belshazzar took one more step away from God, and he crossed that line between the patience and kindness of God and the justice of God. "And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honoured. So you see, this is the reason why anyone comes under the judgment of God, because they do not honour the God who gives them their very lives. God gives us our every breath. Our lives depend on the moment-by-moment kindness of God to us. And so it's therefore our duty to honour God with our lives, because He gives us our very lives and provides for all our needs each and every day. And this is Belshazzar's sin. Not a solitary act of sinfulness, but a life that has been lived without any word of thanks to God or any thought to honour Him. Which brings up an important question. How do we honour God? None of us have honoured God perfectly. We are sinners who have broken His law, and we deserve the judgment of God. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Himself answers this question of what it means to honour God. In John's Gospel, we read, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So this passage answers that question of how do we honour God? We honour Him by believing the gospel, by hearing the words of Christ and believing them, by trusting in His finished work on our behalf, by accepting the substitute that God has provided, by acknowledging that apart from Christ, we will spend eternity in hell as a penalty for our sin, and that our only hope is to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes from God by faith. God's judgment is right. He must punish sin. But let us give thanks that His punishment need not fall upon us, but that Christ has absorbed the full measure of His wrath for us. And this is the salvation that Belshazzar has rejected. He has presumed upon the kindness and patience of God, which was intended to lead him to repentance. He has ignored the clear evidence of the mercy of God, which has been shown to him through the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. And those same fingers that wrote God's holy law at Sinai now reveal God's righteous judgment against the man who has broken God's law and rejected His salvation. He has been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And now a foreign army stands outside the gates of Babylon. And knowing this, knowing that King Nabonidus has just suffered a great defeat at the hands of this army, Belshazzar ought to have humbled himself and surrendered to this army. He refused to acknowledge the truth that his father Nebuchadnezzar came to understand, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And it's that very night that Belshazzar is killed and his kingdom is brought to an end, and the glory of that golden head of the Babylonian Empire gives way to the silver chest and arms of the Medes and Persians. And you know, God has the same message
to the world, to this world. God is calling all people everywhere to surrender, because a day is coming when God will give the signal, and the archangel will cry out, and the trumpet will sound, and Christ will lead the armies of God into this world to bring judgment upon those who have broken His holy law and rejected His salvation. The question for us is, are we going to be like Belshazzar and harden our hearts? Are we going to presume upon the kindness and patience of God? Or will we believe God's word and bow in surrender to the King, professing His lordship and finding shelter in Him from the righteous judgment of God? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we've heard a number of things in this chapter that I'm sure has pricked our hearts. Lord, we know from your word that it is in our fallen nature to invent in our own image, in our own likeness, as it were, idols, false gods who may bear some resemblance to the God of heaven. The things that we like of the true God. But there are things that we reject, the things that our sinful nature despises, and we create an idol that permits us to engage in certain things, that permits us to hold on to certain sins in our lives. And Lord, we remind ourselves that none of us are perfect. All of us sin. Each day we're full of sin. But are we holding on to sin? Are we practicing sin? Are we justifying our sin on the basis that you're okay with it? Are we minimizing its seriousness? Oh Lord, help us to have a right view of you. Help us to understand that sin is a great offense to you. That sin is saying that you're not really that good, that we prefer this lesser stuff. Lord, may we develop a holy hatred against sin, and may we seek to rid it from our lives by your grace. Oh Lord, we remember that it was our sin that was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and who suffered and who died for our sin, that we might be cleansed from our sin and walk in newness of life, that we might walk in holiness and be a people sanctified. And so I pray, Lord, that you would convict us if we are holding on to sin that we ought not. Lord, that you might give us the grace to walk in the holiness that pleases you and that brings honor and glory to your name. That by your Spirit you might empower us to live in a manner pleasing to you as we look to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he bore in himself that terrible wrath against our sin, and that we need not endure that wrath in our own bodies for eternity. O Lord, by your Spirit, may you open up our eyes more and more to see Christ as that Saviour of sinners, and may we flee to him, may we cling tightly to him, may we hold fast to his cross where he suffered and died, bringing nothing in our hand. And may our lives, as we're more and more conformed to your image and transformed to be conformed to the image of Christ, may our lives bear witness of this work of grace to those around us, that our lights may shine, that all who see may glorify our Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you for what this chapter has taught us, and I pray that, Lord, you would help us to live in light of these truths as we go from this place this evening. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.